Okay, Esther chapter 3, we're going to finish up the chapter. Like I said, we're looking at verses 14 and 15 this morning. But remember kind of how we started this last passage out. This last passage starts in verse 12. Okay, verse 12 starts out, then were the king's scribes called. Okay, now we made kind of a big deal out of that word then. Okay, because that word then kind of ties back into what just happened in the verses previous. You know, then, well, what happened? Verse 10, okay, then after Haman gets the authoritative power because he gets the ring. He gets the king's ring. The king says, here, go do what you want. Gives him his ring. That's the seal that's used to put laws into effect. So he gets the power in verse 10. Then he gets provision in verse 11 because Ahasuerus says, I got enough money. You can keep all the money that you're going to give to me to kill the Jews. So basically he gets power, he gets provision, and then he declares his desires in writing. He makes it law. And that's what we saw last week, verse 12. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people, after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So now he's got his desires declared in a law. He wants to kill, destroy, wipe out all the Jews, and then take their stuff. Okay, and now it's time to make sure everybody knows about this law of sin and death. And it starts in verse 14, and it says, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. And the posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And then our last sentence is something that should kind of, you know, catch our attention. It says, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. So we kind of got this contrast at the end. Haman and Ahasuerus are sitting down having a drink, and Shushan the palace, or Shushan the capital city, I mean, it's just kind of like, what's going on? So let's look at verse 14. Let's talk about the publication of this decree. Okay? We're going to talk about the people and the purpose. Okay? We talked about this last week because in verse 14, to whom is this decree for? All right? It says that the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given into every province was published unto all people. Now, like I said, we made kind of a big deal about this last week. How many times the words every and all are mentioned in this chapter? And it's worth mentioning again. Why? Well, because Haman, he sends his copies of this decree, this new irreversible law to destroy God's people. He sends it out to every province in the kingdom. And he sends it out to every people of every language in every province. So every province of the kingdom, all the people of every province, they're affected by this one small decision made by the king in private with Haman. Okay, so can you see where I'm going with that idea? One small decision. It's not a big deal. It's just takes off his ring, gives it to Haman. Okay? No big deal. And it wasn't this great grand decision that he had to gather all the people of parliament and all of the cabinets and the advisors. No, it was just this little kind of thing going on between him and Haman. It's a little private deal. Okay? So I think a lesson that we can kind of take a step back, remind ourselves, because we did look at this last week. Look, don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. Don't let yourself be deceived. The things that we decide and do, even in private, will affect us. And we'll end up bearing fruit in public in different areas of our lives. You know, all those secret little thoughts that we have, you know, all those little decisions that we don't think really are a big deal, decisions we might make in private, decisions that we might think are small, they will always find their way out into the kingdom. How? Well, by way of attitudes and actions. You can tell. I mean, come on. All you have to do is pay attention to people's attitudes. Okay? And their actions. One of the actions that is very indicative of what's going on inside of somebody is what they say. Have you ever noticed that? Pay attention to what people talk about. Pay attention to the words they use, what they talk about, how they speak, and you'll understand what's going on in the inside. Why? Well, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. See, what's in private always comes out. Look at Romans 14:7. You know, one finger here just to look at the principle over in the New Testament. Romans 14:7. And it's the moral of this little story right here about affecting every province. You know, just be careful. Be careful with the decisions you make, because you might think they're small. They will bear their fruit, because what you sow is what you reap. You might think that you made this decision in private and it's not going to affect anybody, but it will. You know, you don't live in a bubble. I'm sorry. And I know we got that idea in the United States of America. I don't know really how we got that idea that we have this right to privacy. Have you ever thought about that? I have a right to privacy. And we think we have this little personal bubble that nobody can pop. You know, you watch people as you walk down the street, and if you're an arm's distance away from them, they're okay. But I'll challenge you. Step up to them and start talking to them, and you know what you're going to see? Their eyes get big, their hands come up, and they start walking back. Why? Well, you're in my space, man. Right? I got this space. This is my space. Okay? My bubble? Don't come in my bubble. My world? Your world. So don't come near me. We got this idea, you got a right to privacy. Do you know what? You have absolutely no right to privacy. I mean, how's that grab us? Why? Well, God will judge every thought, word, and deed. You don't do anything in private. You have no right to privacy. I love that because I'm a parent. And as a parent, of course, I have three children. You know how much right to privacy they have? Zero. None. Zero. I mean, we were talking about that the other day because we're, you know, in this stage of life where we need communication. So we're thinking about this phone idea. Everybody has phones, and they don't use phones to call people. They use phones for other things, right? So you get these cool little phones, and they have codes that you can punch in to keep people out, right? So, or you do the little swipe thing, or now the iPhone. And I figured out why they call them the I things. You know why they do that? It's about me. It's I. iPhone. iToys. I. Me. They got a little fingerprint thing on them, so you can't get in them. Well, it's apparent. That's my stuff. You can't get in there. Yeah, I'm going to get in there, and I'm going to look around. I'm going to see everything that you got on there. So fingerprint or code or swipe. You have no right to privacy. I get to see everything that you're doing. Either that, or I'll take a hammer to the thing. Okay? And so we don't have a right to privacy. Don't think that what you decide in private doesn't have any effect on people around you. Folks, it does. It does. You can say, well, I've got this little thing that I'm doing over here, and it doesn't affect anybody. It will. If it's nothing more than the words that you speak or the attitude that you have as you walk around in this world, it will affect you. And we are to be living epistles read by all. We are to be living testimonies to the gospel, to holiness, to being a Christian, to following after Christ. And so Romans 14:7, that's where we're heading with it. Romans 14:7, for none of us liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. You know, don't think that your decisions are just not going to affect anybody. They will. They will affect others and all of your kingdom, just like Ahasuerus' decision to give Haman power. No, it will affect your life. So don't make hasty decisions. Don't make decisions based on what you want. That's just a recipe for disaster. Make decisions based on eternity. That's the only thing I can say. Make decisions based on eternity. Make decisions based on what the Bible says. Make decisions based on biblical principles. If we live that way, we're okay. And we need to understand that the decisions we make, just like Ahasuerus, and be turning back to Esther chapter 3, just like Ahasuerus, it's a small decision. It's a decision made in private. It's not a big deal. It's between him and Haman. Okay, this, that, and the other thing. Here's my ring, and it's all done. Well, folks, it's all done. It's all tidied up. And then all of a sudden, this thing explodes out to all the provinces, to all the people, in all the kingdom. One small decision made in private affects everybody. And then what's the purpose? If you look at verse 14, you know, we talk about the people, you know, for whom is this decree? Well, it's for everybody. It affects everybody. One small decision affects everybody in the whole kingdom. Well, what's the purpose? What's the point here? It says, the copy of the writing for a commandment, now we're in 3:14 still, to be given in every province was published unto all people. What? For what? That they should be ready against that day. Okay? Ready against that day. Now, Haman's decree is published among all the people of every province. He wants them ready. He wants them ready for that day. Now, that day in the context refers back to the day that we just saw in verse 13. Because in verse 13 it says, these letters were sent by the post unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. Okay? And in that day, Haman wants everybody to be ready. Now, the phrase "that day" in the Bible, okay, if you guys that come to Wednesday night Bible study, if you've been around here, been around there with other kind of Bible studies that get that compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll understand that the phrase "that day" in the Bible often, I don't want to say always, often, more often than not, refers to the coming day of judgment, that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that day. And you'll find as you like you read through the prophets, you know, it'll talk about this coming judgment, and then it'll talk about that day, that day, that day. It always focuses the Jews' attention on that day. Well, what day is that? Well, that's the day the Messiah comes. That day is the day where they get the kingdom. That day is the day where the promises are fulfilled. That day is the day when prophecy is fulfilled. That day, and it always refers to that day. Look at Malachi chapter 4, just as an example of the coming day of judgment. Okay, the last prophecy in the Old Testament, as it's put together in our Bible, obviously the Jewish Bible ends with Chronicles, but in our Bibles, as we see the Old Testament being kind of completed here in the last book in the collection of the books in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, just the first few verses here, we can see a description. Now, here's God again taking the Jews, and he's focusing their attention. Last chapter, last book in the Old Testament. Here is what I want you to focus on. This is the day of the Lord, the day the Lord comes back. And it says in Malachi 4:1, "For behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." So he keeps focusing him on that day. There is a coming day. And verse 4 says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So he focuses Israel. He says, look, here is this coming day. All right, this will be a day when the Lord takes his vengeance upon the wicked. This is the day where God comes back and rescues his people. This is the day where the tables are turned. Okay, Israel now is on the bottom of the Gentile nations. The nations have been persecuting Israel since 606 BC with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, God says, one day I'm going to turn that on its head. One of these days, Israel will be head of the nations again. That's the coming day of judgment. Now, look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Because here's where we see this phrase kind of come into play. Matthew 24, of course, is the great Olivet Discourse, the apostles asked the Lord about, you know, this coming day and when it's going to happen. The entire chapter 24 of Matthew deals with this coming time of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, which culminates in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, has absolutely nothing to do with the church. All right? It has to do with the establishment of the kingdom during the tribulation with Israel. And then, of course, the culmination, like I said, in the second coming of Christ. What I want to draw your attention to starts in verse 29. Okay, Matthew 24:29. And the Bible says in verse 29, Matthew 24, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." So immediately after the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, called "those days." Okay, another key phrase in your Bible often refers to the tribulation. "Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. There shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." See, everybody around the whole earth, just like in Ahasuerus' day, all the kingdom. "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So this is the second coming. Verse 31. "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So there's a post-tribulation rapture of the elect, which refers to the saved Jews. Verse 13, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so we see this focus that God gives Israel on that day, this coming day of judgment. Okay, it's the day that Christ comes back in power as a military ruler, as a political ruler, the ruler of the nation of Israel, which will be the head of the nations. And in the Bible, a lot of times you'll see it referred to as that day. And so it's interesting that with this decree of Haman, Haman says, look, I want everybody to be ready for the 13th day of the 12th month. Okay, in the 13th day of the 12th month, we're going to kill every one of the Jews. We're going to kill the adults, men and the women. We're going to kill the children. We're going to kill them all, and we're going to take their stuff. Okay? So he says in his decree, I want you to be ready for that day. That day. And that day that he refers to, where he will mount a united offensive. This whole kingdom, now look, it's the whole kingdom. He takes all the provinces and he unites them in persecution of the Jews. Okay? This united movement, military campaign against the Jews will happen on that day. And it pictures a day at the end of the tribulation, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, when the Antichrist, pictured in Haman, he will gather together all the nations of the world, just like Haman gathers together all the provinces of the kingdom. And he will gather together this huge army, unite the nations together in order to exterminate the Jews. And in that one final offensive, a lot of people refer to it as the Battle of Armageddon. It's actually more like a military campaign. You should probably call it the Campaign of Armageddon. And it's only called Armageddon because Armageddon's where it ends. Okay, there's other things going on during this time to exterminate the Jews, but I'm going to show you now why it ends in this place called Armageddon. Let's start in Revelation 16. Revelation 16, because the Antichrist, just like Haman, he has picked a day. He will pick a day. It will be the final day of the tribulation. And he will mount this military offensive with the United Nations in order to exterminate the Jews. And it will be on that day when Christ comes back, at this 11th hour salvation of the saved and the elect. So it says in Revelation 16:12, hey, Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So we've got our counterfeit trinity right there. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. So just like Haman, they go out, gather together all of the nations of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That day. Behold, I come as a thief on that same day when this military offensive is mounted. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that walketh and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they shall see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue, or called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And so that's where the peoples of this United Nation army are gathered together. They are gathered together in a place called Armageddon. That's why I said, you know, we refer to this final battle, this final military campaign against Israel to wipe out the saints, okay, headed up by the Antichrist. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? Jump back to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. If you can find Malachi, just go left one. Okay? Right next to Malachi is Zechariah. Chapter 14. The whole chapter is very interesting. Last chapter of Zechariah, of course, talks about the day of the Lord, talks about that coming day, and even gives us a glimpse of a lot of things that are going to be happening in the millennium. But I'd like to draw your attention to, and if you have a marker or something, put it in here, because we're going to go and jump around a little bit and come back to Zechariah. But look at Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. You see this offensive against the Jews in the Promised Land by the United Nations here in verses 1 and 2. And it says in Zechariah 14, 1, behold the day of the Lord. And again, see how he points them to this one day. This one day. This is the day. That day. The day of the Lord cometh Thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now notice how the nations are united. And they are united against a common enemy. That common enemy is going to be Israel. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and this city shall be taken. The houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And it's a mess. Okay? Now look at Joel 3:12. Good luck finding that one. Just go left in the little bitty books that are still stuck together, right? In your Bible. Still got that gold stuff around the edges. Joel 3:12. All the nations gather together against God's people in the promised land, and they will gather together. Okay, they are either going to start their offensive from Armageddon. Armageddon's a valley. I'm going to show you that in Joel right now. Okay, they will either start there and then mount their offensive against Jerusalem, or they will be taken there after they mount their offensive. Okay, but what we want to see here is this battle centers around a valley. Okay, the valley called Armageddon. Joel 3:12. The Bible says, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." They're taken into this valley to be judged. All the heathen, all the nation. Verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near. Just like we saw in Zechariah 14. Just like we saw in Matthew 24. It's that day. The day of the Lord is near. Where? In the valley of decision. So the nations gather or will be gathered in a valley called Jehoshaphat. That valley is also called the valley of decision, and it happens right before that day. It happens right before the day of the Lord, the second coming, this final military offensive. Now look back in Esther. You say, well, now, wait a minute. We've got this huge military offensive. I know we got Haman. He's going to gather all the peoples, all the provinces. He's going to mount this offensive against all the Jews in all of the kingdom. And then we're talking about, you know, well, the Jews getting the victory. How does that happen? Well, we'll look at it and we'll jump ahead. Esther 9:1. You know, not like a cliffhanger. You know, you watch those movies and they leave you in a cliffhanger and you got to wait like 6 years for the sequel. You know, like The Hobbit. They made the movie The Hobbit, and they broke it into like three parts. So you watch the first part, and then you got to wait like 3 years before they come out with the next part. And then you got to wait another 3 years to come out. I'm like, no, I'm not watching the first part. I'm not going to wait till it's all done, then watch the whole thing. Okay? No cliffhangers for this guy. All right? I'm in charge. Well, it's the same way with the Bible. You can read the last chapter, know what's going on. Well, look at Esther 9:1. It says, now in the 12th month, it is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same. And we know from what we've seen in Esther chapter 3, this is the day. It's that day. This is the grand military offensive of the United Nations against Israel. It says, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, parentheses, what happened? Though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Folks, you couldn't find a better prophetic picture of that day than right here. You have this United Nations front to push militarily into the promised land and exterminate the Jews in one day. It starts and ends in this place called Armageddon. It's a valley called Jehoshaphat. It's a valley of decision for all of the heathen. Why? Because on that day that they hoped to get power over the Jews, you know what happened? To the contrary. Why? Because Christ comes back. Just like Mordecai leads God's people to victory, so Jesus Christ will lead His people to victory. Go back to Zechariah 14. It all happens in one day. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. One single day of battle. The second coming. We'll continue reading. We saw in Zechariah 1 and 2 how, you know, this day of the United Nations offensive against Israel takes place. Okay, looks like they're going to gain the victory. They get into the city. The city's taken. The houses rifled. Women ravished. Half the city this, half the city that. And everything's going bad. But then it says in verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And it says, look at this, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountains shall be removed toward the north and half toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the Lord God shall come, and all the saints with thee, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be in one day. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea in summer, and in winter shall it be. Because look, in one day, in that day, the Lord will go forth in battle. He will triumph over all of the nations. Just like we see Mordecai do in the provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. And you know what? Just like the nations wanted to spoil the Jews, you know what the Jews are going to do? Well, they're going to spoil the nations, just like we saw in Esther 9:1. Look at Zechariah 14:14. Verse 14, same chapter. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen. See, they want to take their stuff. The wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. You see, Judah gets it. Israel gets it. Now go back to Joel chapter 3, okay, moving left from Zechariah again. Joel chapter 3. Is this making your head hurt yet? Everybody okay? Sunday morning? Joel chapter 3, we looked at verse 12 and 14. I want to read 12, 13 and 14 now, okay? Because watch this. Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And it says in verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And you know, sandwiched right between those two verses about the valley, you have somebody putting in a sickle to reap a harvest. And it says that that harvest, okay, refers to, it kind of gets the intimation that it's grapes, because they will be tread upon. That's the wickedness. Somebody is raptured out, placed into a wine press, and then tread upon in judgment for their wickedness. And it kind of refers to this valley, Jehoshaphat, valley of decision. That's the bowl. That's the wine press. It's where the grapes are harvested and placed, where they can be tread upon. Well, don't we see this also in Revelation 14, 14? Go over there. Revelation 14, 14. Sure we do. Revelation chapter 14. I'm sorry, starting in verse 17. No, verse 14. Because we've got a rapture at the end of the tribulation mentioned here. Look, folks. Revelation 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming in the clouds just like he went away in the clouds. He's coming in the clouds. What are the clouds? It's the armies of heaven dressed in fine white linen. Verse 15, Revelation 14, 15. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. I'll tell you what, that is the post-tribulation rapture of the saints. What saints? Well, the tribulation saints. This is where Christ comes back in this 11th hour salvation of the faithful. And he saves them. He catches them up to be with him. Look at verse 17. We have the second part of this post-tribulation rapture where he reaps the harvest of the wicked. And then look what it says he does with them. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That valley of Jehoshaphat, that valley of decision, what we call the valley of Armageddon, it says the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Folks, the Lord, after He saves His people, comes back, second coming, that day, when the Antichrist, like Haman, mounts this United Nations offensive to wipe out all the Jews, there is an 11th hour salvation, just like with Mordecai and the Jews in Ahasuerus' province. Christ comes back and saves the Jews, but He will also gather up all the wicked and put them in a wine press and tread upon them. And there will be so many killed in the valley that day that the Bible says that blood will run up to the horse's bridle. That's about that tall. That's 3 to 4 feet. Look at Ezekiel 39. Look at Ezekiel 39. You know, like I said when we started, and it's December, and I know, Christmas, and we sing those songs, you know, a lot of people, they like that because, you know, Christ is a baby. He's, you know, warm and fuzzy, and He came to save me. Yeah, He did. Now, today then is the day of salvation, because today is the day between the first coming and the second coming. You know, don't wait till the second coming. You wait for the second coming, there is no hope. Your hope is in Christ, who came for you to die for you. That's the hope. That's before He comes back the second time is the time to get it right. Because when He comes back the second time, folks, He's going to gather up all the grapes. He's going to put them in the Valley of Armageddon. He's going to tread upon them, and the wine will spill forth. Well, look what it says about this. So many killed that the blood runs 3 feet deep. Ezekiel 39:9. Ezekiel 39:9. Oh, well, let's start in verse 8. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. He's focusing them on that day. Verse 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire. How long, folks? 7 years. Okay, look, after this battle or campaign of Armageddon, after that day, after Christ comes back and wins the victory, they will be destroying the weapons of the nations for 7 full years. You know, we talk about disarmament, right? We talk about the arms race, and we've talked about, you know, destroying this. No, Christ will come back, and He will do that. We're not going to destroy weapons. You understand that? You know, nation against nation, you know, us and Russia. Russia's building up their armies again. You know, we're not going to fix it. Who fixes it? It's Christ. And when He fixes it, folks, the first 7 years of the millennium will be spent destroying weaponry. Think about that. Look at verse 12, same chapter, verse 12. Ezekiel 39:12. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. The first 7 months of the millennium will be spent gathering dead bodies and disposing of them. Do you see that? Have we thought about that? You know, a lot of times we read the Bible and we think, you know, nice thoughts and this and that. Well, look, here's what the Bible says about this battle of Armageddon that day. They're going to be burying and disposing of the dead for 7 full months. And that's after, look at verse 17, that's after. That's after God calls for the help of carrion birds that will eat the dead. It says in verse 17, And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat the flesh and drink the blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and goats, and bullocks, and all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat, till ye be full, and drink blood, till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed unto you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. That's even after the cleanup of the carrion animals. And even after that, look at verse 15, jump back up to verse 15. Even after that, they still find dead bodies, and they have to mark them for disposal during the first year or years of the millennium. Ezekiel 39:15. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, Then shall he set a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Folks, you know, I've taken you back to Genesis 12 a lot. Do you remember in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the Abrahamic covenant? God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Those that bless you, okay, I'll bless them. And those that curse you, I'm going to curse them. Do you understand the magnitude of the decision that was made by Ahasuerus? Because he doesn't. He made one small decision in private. He made one small decision between him and a man, Haman. And because of that decision, you see all of what God is showing us. This affects Ahasuerus' entire kingdom. There will be another coming man like Haman. He's the Antichrist. And he's going to have a global persecution of the Jews. And he will mount a final United Nations offensive against Israel. And it will happen in that day. That day. And in that day, Christ will come back and tread upon the winepress of God's wrath. And he will kill so many people that he has to call for carrion birds and carrion animals to come and eat the dead. And even after that, they're going to be burying people for 7 months. And even after that, people walking through the land are going to find bones of dead men's bodies. And they have to put a little flag by them so that people can come up and clean it up. Well, what does that tell us? Well, number one, if you go back and look at Esther, number one, I just want to say that tells us that the Bible that you hold in your hands is God's inspired word. You have the certainty of the words of truth in your hands. Because you can... We just did it. We took 15 minutes. And we looked into God's prophetic plan for this world based on one phrase. That day. And you can see how all the pieces and parts in the book of Esther, in picture and type, prophetically show us about another coming man of sin like Haman, the Antichrist. You can trust in every word of the Bible that you hold in your hands. This is not like any other religious book in the world. You'll grab the Book of Mormon, you can grab the Quran, you can grab, I don't care which other religious book you grab, and it will be just this conglomeration of sayings. Folks, God gave us His sound doctrine, His word, His teaching in history. This all happened in history. And all of this is packaged up in one book to teach us about our God and point us toward the future and show us the future of the nations, the destiny of the nations. And that in and of itself should also remind us, like I said, folks, today's the day to get it right. You know, this world is moving toward the Valley of Armageddon. The world is moving toward a valley that God calls the Valley of Decision. And frankly, I don't know a better name for that valley. Because you know what? Everybody that ends up in that valley decided to be there. It's the message of the gospel. If you do not decide to repent of your sin, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and follow Him as Lord, if you do not decide to convert from sin to the Lord and Savior, folks, that's your decision and you will find yourself in that valley. Tread upon in the winepress of God's wrath. Today's the day of salvation, folks. Today's the day to decide to follow Mordecai. And even more so for us as we sit here and, you know, we're Christians. We call ourselves Christians. We're following the Lord. Look, it's always based upon a decision. The decision to give Haman the ring. You know, the decision that we make to live a holy life. The decisions that we make each and every day. So look, verse 14, we got the publication of the decree. Haman sends out this decree of death out to all people, every province, the whole kingdom. He wants them to be ready for that day. It's a day of battle against the Jews. Verse 15, look who's responsible. I'm going to move a little quicker through this verse. It says, the posts went out being hastened by the king's commandment. And the decree was given in Shushan the palace. You know, look at this. Let's talk about the responsibility for this decree. Okay? Because number one, who wrote it? Haman wrote the decree. Who sealed it? Well, Haman sealed it because now he's got the king's ring. Haman sent the decree out to all the people. Haman did it all. But the Bible says in this verse that the postmen went out by the king's commandment. How could that be? It's called delegation, folks. Delegation. And you know, Paul says, let's jump over there real quickly. Romans chapter 7. Because I want to get to this last part of verse 15 before we finish for the day. Look at Romans 7, because Romans 7, I know a lot of us say, you know, I live in Romans 7, you know, I'm battling the flesh. It's not, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I do, I don't want to do, and all of that, that Paul's, you know, angst with his flesh. And we could say with Paul, look at verse 17, Romans 7, 17. He says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Kind of says the same thing in verse 20. "Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Yeah, I committed fornication. Yeah, I killed that guy. Yeah, I know that was bad. I didn't do it. It was my flesh. That's what the Bible says, right? So we can kind of excuse ourselves. It's kind of like Ahasuerus. Well, I didn't do it. Haman did it. It wasn't me. It was Haman. Well, there was a little decision made before Haman started doing it. And the little decision that was made was a delegation of authority, power, and provision. Okay? Now that happens back in Romans 6. Look at Romans 6. Because you can't say in Romans 7, "Wasn't me, sorry, it's just my flesh, you know, it's not my fault, so you can't blame me for my sin." Oh, now wait a minute. Because you, Ahasuerus, gave your ring and provision to Haman to do his wicked work. Romans 6, 12 to 14, "Because God told you, because you are born again and in Christ, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Or verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." You see, this says, don't let sin reign in your body. Don't give Haman power. Don't give him provision. And when you do, he's going to do some bad things. And then you can say with Paul, you know, "It was my flesh that did it." But you always have to come back to Romans 6 and say, you know what? Who's responsible? Who's responsible for your decisions in life, folks? And we're not Calvinists here, I'm sorry. God is not responsible for my sin. God is not responsible for my bad decisions. Who's responsible? Me. You're responsible for your sin. You can say with Paul, "Yeah, it was sin in me that did it," but you gave him power, you made the choice, you abdicated your throne. Because God told you, don't let sin reign in your body. And so, folks, don't do it. Don't follow Haman. And then the last thing we see, Esther chapter 3, verse 15. We'll finish it up. You know, here's this enemy's decree. He publishes this thing. It goes out for everybody in every province. One day offensive against all the Jews. That day. And God draws our attention to this responsibility. You know, yeah, Haman did it, but you know who gave him the response? Who gave him the power to do it? Well, the king. King's responsible because he let Haman do it. And then we see the effects of the decree in verse 15, that last sentence where we see this contrast. "And the king and Haman sat down to drink." Here's the contrast. "But the city Shushan was perplexed." The first thing we see, folks, is the king's ignorant. He's totally oblivious to what's going on around him. The king and Haman, they sit down at a Starbucks and have some coffee and a muffin. He's just happy. He's going to sit down and have a drink, right? Clueless, totally clueless. Has no idea about what he just did. You think about that. I mean, I took you all over the Bible and all through the Daniel 70th week up to the Battle of Armageddon. But why? Because I want to show you the magnitude of what's going on. And he has no clue. Don't you get it? Isn't that how Christians live? They just stumble through this life, stupid and ignorant. And they have no idea of the magnitude of their decisions. How they're destroying not only their lives, they're destroying their families. But without a strong commitment to the Great Commission, how many people do we allow just to go off into eternity without hearing the gospel? No clue. And why is that? Matthew 22, 29. Matthew 22, 29. Matthew 22:29. I think we can find the answer right here in what Christ says. You know, in Esther 1 and 2, we see, you know, Ahasuerus make that change from Vashti to Esther, and we see that personal picture of conversion to Christ, you know, where we get Esther, that new spirit, that provision from God. And, of course, chapter 3, then we see a new convert, how he's so easily deceived by the flesh. Okay, it can be a new convert, or it can be an old, immature convert, a convert that hasn't grown, that's just still ignorant of God and His ways. Well, what is that? Where does that come from? Matthew 22:29. Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." I'll tell you why so many Christians live like Ahasuerus, just totally ignorant of the consequences of the decisions they've been making in the flesh. Why? Because they don't know the Scriptures. They don't. We have to be knowledgeable of the Bible God gave us. I mean, why do you think, folks, why do you think when we start this church, why did we start a church in a community that has a church on every corner? I was talking to Tim the other day when we started our building fund, and Tim says, "Hey, I remember a church over here." And I said, "Yeah, I remember that church on that corner where he saw that church." We always talk about a church on every corner. There's two on that corner. Okay, there's two on that corner. And on the corner just north of that, there's a church. On a corner to the west of that, there's a church. On a corner diagonal, there's not a church. You say, "Oh, glory, amen." No, it's the Nazarene Seminary. And here we sit, the 50 of us, 40 of us, whatever we are, after 3 years, what do you guys got in this church? What do you got? You got a good music service? Folks, your chairs don't even have cup holders. Okay? Plenty of space in the parking lot just because we haven't grown that much. But the parking lot's not all that big. We don't have a great grand youth program. Don't even have a ping pong table. Oh, ping pong table's coming. Woo-hoo! There it is, man. Fruit from above. But what am I saying? Folks, what do we got? What do we got? Why did we start this church? Why do you tell me, and why have I told you I can't find a good church in this community? Why? Because I've found a church that teaches the Bible. I've found lots of churches that have some really cool music. They got a neat disco ball, and they turn out the lights, and they got people that dance on the stage, and, you know, pretty girls that lead the singing, and they got cool youth programs that have really edgy names. But who's teaching the Bible, folks? And Christians today are ignorant. And they're ignorant of the Bible because their pastors have failed them, and they're lazy. And they're falling into the same trap as Ahasuerus. Folks, the Word of God gives you understanding. It's the Word of God that will be light in the darkness. It's the Word of God that is a faithful and wise counselor. It is the Word of God that will order your steps and keep you from iniquity. Ahasuerus is like the immature Christian. He is totally ignorant of the truth, and we can avoid that same error. But we have to know the Scripture. We have to know the Bible. It's content rightly divided. Well, there's one other thing, the other side of this contrast, and I'll finish up. Because in Esther 3:15, the king and Haman sat down to drink. And then God puts that word in there, shows us the contrast. But the city Shushan was perplexed. Perplexed. You know what perplexed means? Perplexed means baffled. It means puzzled. It means confused. It means bewildered. It means uncertain. It even means afraid. And that's the contrast we see. Ignorant and happy, or confused and perplexed. You see, the people of the city, they can't understand why. Well, wait. They say, "Wait a minute. What is this? Kill all the Jews? Why? The Jews haven't done anything to anybody." Shushan, folks, is where the king lives. I made this point before in our personal application. Shushan, where the king lives, pictures our bodies, where our souls live. We're like Ahasuerus, living inside these bodies of ours. And even when our souls don't understand the full implications of our choices like Ahasuerus, I can tell you what, you've lived through it, there's no peace in Shushan. Can you reflect back on those days so long ago when you were walking in the flesh? Because I know we don't walk in the flesh anymore, right? We're spiritual. Amen? Do you have the peace of God that passeth all understanding? No. You walk around in a fog. going, man, what's going on? Perplexed and confused. Why? Because that's what's happening in Shushan the palace. That's what's happening in your body. Perplexed, troubled. There is no peace when we follow the flesh. There is no peace when we allow the flesh to run our lives. Look at Philippians 4:6. And let's talk about where the peace of God comes from. Where can we get rid of this perplexion in the capital city? Philippians 4:6-7. You know, it says in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, which means don't be full of care. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. It says be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You know, the Christian will experience the peace of God rather than being perplexed and troubled when he trusts in the Lord, when he follows Mordecai and not Haman. We have to trust in the Lord. We have to have confidence in him. You remember the story, and I mentioned this before, you remember the story of Christ in the storm? He goes out in this boat with all of his disciples into the storm, the raging storm. The disciples are just all up in arms. Oh, we're going to die, we're going to die. And where's Christ? Sleeping. All right? And when he wakes up, okay, they wake him up. Now, understand, this is a storm. Large enough, powerful enough to scare professional fishermen to death. They're like, we're going to die, you know? And there's Jesus sleeping. All right? When he gets woken up, what does he rebuke them for? O ye of little faith. Where's your faith? You get it? You know, God's not going to take away the storms of life. God's not going to take away your difficulties. God's not going to take away the trials. God's not going to take away the storms. But he expects you to have faith in him and rest. You can rest in him and trust in him. The storm wasn't the issue. It was the lack of faith in the disciples. And so Christ had perfect peace in Shushan, in his body, even though a storm was raging around him. And he did that because he trusted the Father for everything all the time. And we need to pay attention to, we need to rest upon the things that Christ has told us in His Word. Because in this world, we will have problems. But we can have peace in the midst of those problems instead of being perplexed because we have Mordecai to follow, the Holy Spirit through Scripture. We don't have to follow Haman. So look, here, we're going to wrap it up. Haman's got authority. He's got power. He's got provision to do what he wants. And he declares that decree. We see that affect not only Shushan the palace, it's perplexed, but it's going to affect the whole kingdom, every people in every part of that kingdom. It's a mess. Now, in Esther chapter 4, we're going to see God start working behind the scenes. It's going to move Mordecai to talk to Esther. Mordecai, picture the Holy Spirit. Esther, picture the new spirit we have, regenerated spirit. That's how God talks to us. We're going to see how God will move behind the scenes because he needs to open Ahasuerus' eyes to the problem he has in Haman. That's what God does for us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Opens our eyes to the wickedness of our flesh so we'll follow Mordecai. But don't forget the key lesson here. And today this is what we want to walk away with. Don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant of carnality. Don't be ignorant of spiritual immaturity in your life. Folks, let God open your eyes by spending time learning the Bible and then living it out. I know I rarely say this to you guys, but I think the answer to so many of life's problems are just in this one little phrase, okay? And I know this will probably sound totally foreign to you because I never say it. Read the Bible and do what it says. Okay? You read the Bible, you're not going to be ignorant. You do what it says, you'll find yourself following Mordecai and starving Haman. And that's what we need. Father, we love you and we thank you for the time we've had together this morning.